last time
what it means to be made in the image. Remember I told you in Genesis 1, when it says we're made in the image, the Greek word there is icon. We are made in the icon of God. Remember I told you this is why during church, everything, all the icons get sensed with the sensor, and then the deacon or the priest senses all the people. Because in Genesis 1, it says, he made man according to his icon. Okay, so icons by their nature are partly representative, but they're actually more than that. Because you and I are more than just representative of God. But when you look at an icon, it's a bit like looking through a window. It's a bit like looking through a window. So we don't, when the icon comes and it has some figure on it, I told you I'm not an art person at all, that's Jesus on the cross. When an icon comes and has some image on it, it's more than just here is a picture and the reality is way up here in heaven. But it's a window that we look through and actually come into communion with that person or that event. Okay? We come into this is why the language of symbol is even a little odd. When I say symbol, what do you think? What is a symbol?
Represents
something. And the idea of a symbol is, the symbol is here, this icon, let's say, as a symbol, and it represents the event which is 2,000 years ago. Right? And so there's this big gap, this big disconnect between what we are venerating, this icon, and the event. So you come in on Good Friday and you venerate the icon of either Christ on the cross or Christ's extreme humility, for example. And if we think of symbolism the way the world thinks of symbolism, we say, yeah, we're venerating this, but it didn't happen today. It happened 2,000 years ago. And there's this disconnect. But the word symbol itself doesn't mean that at all. The word symbol literally means two things that are thrown together. Two things that are thrown together. So we think of it as a big disconnect, but the word itself means a coming together. So you have this icon here, and even if we talk of it as a symbol, it really means that this reality, off in heaven, whether it's a saint or a completed event, the cross, the resurrection, Palm Sunday, pick your thing, they are thrown together. And they become present here and now for us. This is why so many of the prayers of the church say things like, today. Why do we say, you know, today you enter into Jerusalem? Well, he's not entering in today, according to our watches. But he is according to the time of God. So yes, they are symbols, but it's these things coming together. So there is no disconnect, there is no gap. So same thing with the icon of the Mother of God. Why do I say it's the Mother of God? Because there is no disconnect between the mother and the image. Okay? It doesn't mean she's going to walk in with two legs and two arms and brown hair and we're going to say, oh wow, this is neat, the Mother of God showed up. But in a way she does because her image, her likeness is there. Okay? Her image, her likeness is there. And we pray and we worship through not just words, but also through images. And so when these icons do something miraculous, like stream myrrh, for example, as you may hear from Nectarios, who is the bearer of the icon, the guardian, he said that there was a Greek monk who once said of these sorts of events, all icons are windows, but sometimes the windows are opened up. Okay? There is a difference between a closed window and an open window. If they're clear, you can see the same thing. But if you are at your house and you've got an open window, you can hear your kids in the backyard. You can hear laughter, you can hear crying, you can hear all of it. You experience it in a different way. And so that's what happens with these wonder-working icons. They're still windows, but sometimes the windows are opened up and we can smell them. And we can feel them. They're oily. And then your next question should be, but why? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we're tangible, touchable people, right? We have five senses. We just had a baptism on Sunday after liturgy. And what I was struck by, having now done it, is that when you anoint the child with oil, both the anointing of the catechumens and the anointing with the holy chrism, you anoint all five senses, right? Their ears, their nose, their eyelids, their feet, their hands. Smell, touch, hearing, taste, everything is anointed because our senses matter, because we're humans. And so that's why sometimes God gives us things like icons that stream myrrh. It doesn't mean that every icon will, and it doesn't mean we should even hope that they will. But when they do, we should ask, why is he doing this? Because we're tangible, touchable people. And this is the way that God can communicate best with us. Okay? That answer your question? Seraphima, does that answer your question? Okay. You're welcome. Okay, so anything else about the visit of the icon on Sunday? Okay. Yes, yeah.
I've been debating.
Look at the outline I gave you, and we'll try to go through this here, at least most of it in the next half hour. Remember, the whole concept, everything we're talking about, let me grab a piece of paper towel, everything we're talking about is how we get back to paradise, or how we get back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? That's ultimately our destination. That's good. That's ultimately our destination. And that was also our beginning. Afterwards, Matushka, you can maybe spray that down for me. Okay. Right now, Matushka Rosemary is thinking, thank God it's you and not her. All right, so Eden, the Garden of Eden, paradise, this is number one, is our beginning and also our destination. Now, I've given you a new sheet, so don't look at last week's, look at this week's. Okay? And we talked all about this. We talked about being made in the image of God. That's why I gave you this morning. We talked about Adam having a priestly function in the Garden of Eden, that the same tasks given to Adam to tend and to keep the garden were the tasks that were given to Aaron as a priest in the Old Testament. And what does that mean? What that means is that the Garden of Eden is a sacramental space. It's a liturgical space. It was, in a way, like a little church. Okay? And now, the reason I tell you that is because that's what God intended for us to live like forever. Doesn't mean, sometimes people get this idea that going to heaven means you're going to be at liturgy all day. Right? And some people say, oh, I don't want to do that. Like, I mean, I like liturgy for 90 minutes, but not all day, okay? No, that's not what heaven is. But imagine if the world was structured in such a way that the friendships you have here and the relationships you have here and hopefully the willingness to forgive one another that you have here happened out there as well. So yes, is there church? Yes, there is still church in heaven. Is it going to be every minute of every day? No. But heaven, what we live like in heaven, will be like the community, God willing, we have in the church. That's why the church ought to be something that's very otherworldly. So this is where the church goes bad. By church, I mean big C church. When the problems or the issues or the fights of the world enter into the church. Or when you handle them in the church the way the world handles them, which is usually about brute strength. Who can overpower somebody else? Okay? So we talked about that last week. But if you look at A there, all of this was thrown upside down by the fall into sin. And I mentioned that very briefly to you last time. You remember what happens with the fall into sin? Adam and Eve are in paradise, all is well, they're naked and they're not ashamed. And what happens? Satan, who is like a snake, or is a snake in this case, comes up and tempts whom?
Eve,
right? And what does she say to Eve? Do you remember? Remember what God had commanded. What did God say? He said, when he put him in the garden, let's pretend this is the garden. He put him in the garden. He said, you can eat of any tree in the garden. Except for what?
Apple.
Right. The tree of?
The knowledge of good and
evil. Exactly. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've come to understand that then in many cases, you know, she was deceived then from that tree. with the eating of an apple. At least that's the way we understand it portrayed. Whether or not it was an apple, who knows? But the point is, God said you can eat of any tree, but the tree in the center, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why would he not want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did he say? When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And what happens when their eyes were going to be opened? Suddenly they would know what?
They were naked.
They would know they were naked, yeah.
But this is evil.
They would, yes, thank you very much. They would know that there was evil. Remember, there's no sin at this point. So they don't know evil. They only know goodness. So to go and to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean suddenly they would know what evil was. Now, I want to pause there and tell you something about their age because I think this matters. How old were Adam and Eve when God created them? Obviously, we don't know, but how old do you think they were?
20,
okay. Everybody's got a picture in their mind. I'm just curious what the picture is you have in your mind.
About 16.
16, okay. Anybody think older than 20?
I was thinking like 35-ish.
35-ish? Good, okay. Still young,
age?
Though. Still young, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Would they age?
Well, they would, yes, they would grow in wisdom and stature, but they wouldn't experience the effects of age on their body because of sin the way we do. I don't think that means they might not have gray hair. Gray hair is not really an effect of the fall, of sin. But they wouldn't get ill, right? They wouldn't get cancer. They wouldn't have those sorts of things happen to them. But how old do you think they were? You said 20, you said 16, you said 35. Anybody else? Yeah.
I think there was a time. I think it was timeless.
It was timeless, but yeah.
He created us for good works from the beginning.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
So therefore, there was no age.
Well, that may be true, but we certainly know that they were able to bear children. So, I mean, that purely a biological thing is not a result of being a sinner. You know, the fact that girls can conceive children at a certain age and boys as well is no result of the fall. So we know that there was age, but the experience of age was very different than it is now because they're not measuring it by clocks.
They didn't have children in Eden. How
they didn't.
They have children in Eden.
They didn't, but what did God say? Be fruitful and
multiply.
Yeah. So he anticipated they would have children.
Well, then they couldn't be old.
When they were created?
No, when they ate the...
Yes, exactly. Good. So you make a very good point. If they were able to have children, if God wants them to have children, then when they were created, they weren't 70, 80, 90 years old, right? They were probably quite young. I think it's Irenaeus who says that they were created as children. Now, what does he mean by children? He probably doesn't mean 5 or 6 years old. But he probably doesn't mean 16 either. He probably means something in between there. Now, this is significant when you remember what this tree was all about. Think about children today. There are some things, even on the news, that we don't show young kids, but we allow older kids to see. You ever watch even the morning news, and sometimes they say, we just want to warn you, some of the images can be graphic. What does that mean when they say that?
Get the kids out of the room.
It means get the kids out of the room. And usually it's not because there's a big ice cream truck, and oh my goodness, it's free ice cream day. No, what it means is, somebody's being killed, somebody's being assaulted, somebody's being raped. Something's happening that we don't want young children to see. Why? Because if they see it, they will be harmed by it. So seeing evil things as a young kid can harm you. Okay? Now, the question is, if God really wanted this, why didn't he simply do what I do around my house, build a fence around it? Okay, I've created this tree. I don't want you to eat from it, so I'm just going to put a fence up. Why didn't he just do that?
That would negate free will.
Thank you. If you put a fence around it, there's no longer the freedom to say yes or no. So you've got all these things happening in Eden. They're children, younger at least. I like to think of them, and again, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I like to think of them around the time of Jesus first speaking in the temple, the age of 12, Mary around the Annunciation, Again, roughly the same age. If Jesus is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. Again, there's no way to correspond and say yes for sure. But roughly, you know, not quite teenagers, but certainly old enough to, you know, be attracted to someone, right? That was part of being created. But he doesn't put a fence around it, because if he puts a fence around it, he's not really loving them. Because what is love? Love is being able to say no. Right? Think about all the great sins that happen, or all the great crimes that happen. They are all crimes typically of force. Breaking into a house, assault, rape. Pick your thing. None of them are love. Why? Because you can't stop it. It wasn't a mutual decision. So true love is only love that can be rejected. True, if I say to someone, I love you, and they say, I don't want to love you back, and I say, no, you're going to love me, that's not true love. It's force. But if I say to someone, I love you, and they say, I don't love you back, and I say, okay, I understand, that's true love. Because true love can be rejected. So same thing here in the garden. He doesn't put a fence around it, because to put a fence around it would mean they don't have the freedom to say yes or no. Okay? So you have these young kids. People like to ask, how long was it in the garden before they were tempted by Satan? I forget who it was, but somebody said it was probably before nightfall on the first day. It wasn't, we're not talking years and years and years of living together, and then all of a sudden they see this snake and everything falls apart. It was very shortly after they were created. Okay? And what happens? The devil comes to Eve and says, notice he doesn't say, have a bite of this. He says, did God really say? So what does he want to put into Eve's mind? That God is what? Mean?
Doubt.
Yeah, doubt. Maybe I didn't hear it that way. Maybe he didn't really say that. Or then beyond that, if he did say that, why did he say that? What kind of God would tell me I can't eat from this tree? But I think I told you, the real person at fault was not Eve, but
Adam.
Because if Adam has these priestly responsibilities, like we talked about, to tend and to keep the garden, which are the same two words given to Aaron as a priest, then he has a responsibility to step in front of Eve and say, we're not going to do that. Okay? Right? Make sense? Okay. But all of this caused a major shift, this fall into sin, caused a major shift in us, not in God. A major shift in us, not in God. How many of you are converts? You're a convert. 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 So if you grew up or were ever a Protestant of some sort, this is dramatically different than what you probably were taught. What you were taught as a Protestant was that because you were a sinner, or because Adam and Eve sinned, God was really, really angry. So what happens? He takes his son Jesus, he eventually gets him nailed to a cross, and now all of a sudden God is really, really happy again. Okay? So who's changing in that picture? Not you and me. We're still damn sinners. Mm-hmm. Who's changing? God is. But we know from this story that it's not God who changes. The change happens in Adam and Eve.
So how does, even right now I'm supposed to know
the
difference between the Protestant view of that and our view of that?
Yeah.
I don't think it's clear. I mean, it's not clear to me.
That difference is there?
I mean, I know I can sense the difference.
Yeah.
But I can't really articulate the difference.
That's okay. Let's wait till we get to the end. Maybe then you'll be able to, okay? So, look at A1. A1. The divine life and this world-church intermingling, like we talked about last week, have now been marred. It's sort of like if you take an icon like this and you put dirt all over it. The icon is still there, but that image has sort of been distorted. Soon, Adam and Eve and all those after them would find themselves standing outside of Eden. If this is the Garden of Eden, This is where Adam and Eve now are. And that's where we are. This is why we're talking about wanting to go back to Eden, because we now live outside of it. So he drove out the man, this is Genesis 3, and placed the cherubim at the east of the garden of the gate, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So he put right at the gate of the door a cherubim with a flaming sword. There was no way Adam and Eve were going back into Eden. I'll give you the punchline, though. What do we say on the feasts of Nativity and Pascha? We say things like, Eden has been reopened. When we say that, what do we mean? That this door back to Eden is now propped open for you to go back in. What we're trying to get at over the next several weeks is, how do we ourselves get back in? The door is now open. The door is not shut to Eden. But how do we encourage ourselves to walk back and enter in? Look at number two. What does this mean for us? We no longer desire or will holy things fully and naturally. Our desires and our wills are all turned upside down. What we really desire and what we really will are oftentimes unholy things. We no longer desire Eden fully and naturally. So how do we get back? How do we get back to Eden? We get back with a new Adam and a new Eve. We need someone to show us the way. And that ultimately comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, look on your outline there, right in the middle of the page. I'm going to move somewhat quickly through this because we did start last time talking about this Jesus, Adam, reflection, how Jesus comes as a new Adam, how Jesus comes as the one who stays strong where Adam fell. Okay? Just for fun, we're getting an eraser before two Wednesdays from next.
You might need a new whiteboard.
Well, that's a whole other, yeah, okay. Just for fun, I'll get to Jesus in just a second, but think about Mary herself. Remember the Annunciation to Mary? The angel comes and speaks to Mary in her ear? Okay, so think about this. Who speaks to Eve in the garden? Satan. But what was Satan?
A fallen angel.
Fallen angel. Who speaks to Mary?
An angel.
An angel. Eve is a woman. Mary is a woman. Eve is young. Mary is young. As some fathers have said, where do they speak to Eve? Where did Satan speak to Eve? In a garden. Where did the Annunciation happen? In a garden. Right? What happens? As we say in church, the word from the devil went into Eve's ear and she conceived sin in her heart. What happens with Mary? The word goes into her ear and she conceives Jesus in her belly. Okay? So Mary comes as the fulfiller of Eve's. Where Eve fell, Mary stands strong. Okay, that's one half of this puzzle. But the more significant one is Jesus as the new Adam. So I've given you there John chapter 19. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, I asked the question there, where was it? It was on Golgotha, the place of a skull. How many skulls?
One.
One skull. Listen to what Athanasius says. Wherefore he did not suffer, he did not hang on the cross, in any other place, but in the place of a skull, which the Hebrew teachers declare was Adam's grave. Which the Hebrew teachers declare was Adam's grave. So when Jesus goes to his death on Golgotha, and his cross is here, it says he died on the place of a skull. And as Athanasius said, it was always believed by the teachers, the Hebrew teachers, that this is where Adam was buried. That this is where Adam was buried. Okay? And that's significant, because already you're getting this image that Jesus comes to turn over the sin of Adam. That Jesus comes to reverse Adam's curse. I mean, also, Where did the fruit come from that Adam and Eve ate? From a tree. What is the cross made of?
Wood.
Wood. It's called the tree of the cross. Okay? Jesus is the fruit that hangs on the tree of the cross that brings life to the world. Okay? Keep looking at your sheet. When did it happen? It happened on Friday, the sixth day, the day on which Adam was created. So for just a second, I want you to think like you are a Jewish person. Okay? John, you chuckled, but I'm going to call on you then. Think like you're a Jewish person, okay?
How do you do that?
Ah. Well, really only the question I have is, when do Jews celebrate their Sabbath?
Saturday,
okay? So here is day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. The Jewish idea of Sabbath all goes back to creation, okay? So the Sabbath is the seventh day. Why? What does God do on the seventh day?
Rested.
He rested, and this is a Saturday. So in Genesis, God rests. Who did God create on the sixth day?
Adam and Eve.
Created Adam. I'm just going to say A and E. Created Adam and Eve. As I think I told you last week, this is why the devil's number is 666. Because the devil deceived Adam and Eve, who were created on the sixth day, on Friday. So this is Friday. Okay? Now, transfer forward, since we're talking about Jesus, to the life of Jesus. What does Jesus do on Good Friday? He dies, but where does he die? The place of the skull. He dies in the place of Adam. This is why Jesus dies on Friday, not on Tuesday. Because Adam was made on Friday. If Adam had been made on Tuesday, he would have died on Tuesday. But Adam was made on Friday, so Jesus dies on the Friday that we call good. What does Jesus then do? He goes into the tomb. What is he doing in the tomb? He's resting. Jesus takes his own Sabbath rest in the tomb. And then, of course, as we talked about last week, God doesn't just start over and go back to day one, but Jesus then rises from the dead on the eighth day. Eight is the number that has no end, right? If you do a figure eight, you can't stop. Okay? Jesus rises from the dead on the day that lives forever. We are forever in the eighth day. Even though our clocks say it's Wednesday, it is right now the day of the new creation. This is the day that goes on forever and ever. Amen. Okay? So what happens on that day? This ought to tell us something. Look at the very bottom of the first page. Now in the place where he was crucified, Golgotha, there was a garden. Isn't that interesting? Because where did Adam and Eve fall into sin? In a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Remember, they had to get his body down on Friday because it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath and bodies couldn't remain up on you couldn't work on the Sabbath. If a body hung on the cross on Saturday, it was staying up because you couldn't go take it down. But Mary Magdalene, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. This is also significant because what was put at the gate of Eden after the fall? Angels. So as this is all being reversed, we see angels again. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Flip to the next page. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Where are you? Right? These are rhetorical questions. He's not really, he knows who she's seeking. He wants her to know who she's seeking. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener. not to be the master, not to be the guy who owns the tomb. She supposed him to be the gardener, and in a way, he is the gardener. He's the gardener of the New Eden. Said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus, the fruit of the tree of the cross. We were killed through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is the fruit of the tree of the cross. As it says here, he is the fruit that saves us. He is the gardener of our new Eden. If you want to know the way back to Eden, you ask the gardener. Jesus is the gardener. So what does this mean for our life here and now and our life to come there? And this is what we'll be talking about over the next several weeks. You and I are attached to life here. And life here is hard. But because of our humanity, we're human beings, we have weaknesses. Because we are made, and yet because we are made in the divine image of God, we are icons. We bear, as St. Gregory the theologian says, we bear in our breast the desire for a future life. You ever had that feeling where you just contemplate, you know, something holy or something divine and it sort of warms your heart? That's a desire for Eden. That's a desire for a better life, a future life. We bear that in our breast. That's not gone from us. Sometimes it's just hard to sense it. And so it is kindling that desire for a future life, that we are after in this particular study. And so I've given you here St. Gregory of Nyssa. The resurrection of Jesus on the eighth day in a garden. That's where he was laid. The resurrection promises us nothing else than the restoration of the fallen, you and me, Adam and Eve, everybody, to their ancient faith. For the grace we look for is a certain return to the first life, bringing back again to paradise those who were cast out from it. By virtue of Jesus rising from the dead, this is why all the icons of the resurrection have Jesus lifting up two people out of tombs. You know who those two people are? Adam and Eve. Okay? By virtue of the resurrection, as St. Gregory says in that last line, he's bringing all of us back again who were initially cast out from it. So, yes, we're going to look at ourselves and our spiritual lives and all sorts of things that get in the way. Sin and death and the devil. We'll look specifically at all of those. But ultimately, this is about looking to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who knows the way home. He's the new Adam. He knows where the garden is. And of course, I don't mean that literally. Like, there's a garden planted someplace and we're all going to go there. We know where the garden is. The garden is the kingdom of God. But we look to Jesus because Jesus is the one who can get us there. Okay? You have any questions? Yes.
You said that Jesus rested in the tomb.
Yeah.
But the Bible says Jesus brought the people out of hell.
That's right. His body rested, though. Right? His body is laid on the tomb like it's laid on a bed. And so, don't get too technical about how long was it. You know, was he resting for a couple of hours and then went... The idea is symbolically, he's placed in the tomb and he takes a Sabbath rest. But you're right, the whole time he's still working. Just like God was still working on the seventh day in creation. Because if God had stopped working, creation would have fallen apart. So even though God in Genesis says he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done, yes, but it's still God's will that keeps the whole thing going. Sort of like, have you ever had a true Sunday rest? We've really kind of lost this. Going from church, you have a bunch of tasks you want to do, get stuff done. But a true Sunday, you come home from church and you can actually rest. You don't stop breathing. You don't sleep all day. But you just rest. Kind of the way we need to look at things. Okay? What else? Anything? Yeah, Henry.
This might be too technical. But when Christ died, was it just... particular part of him that died? Like, was it just his human side that died? Did his divine half, like, not die or something like that?
The whole thing died. Jesus, so, we want to be very careful, or at least I want to be very careful when you speak about Christ and two natures, because someday I'll bring you in a little fun cheat sheet of stick figures that shows all the heresies that are thought about Christ's two natures. Some of them are, you know, it's like two boards glued together, you know. He's got a human half and a divine half. Sometimes it's like they're all mingled together. That's our Coptic friends. Some of those are Monophysites. What that means is the divine and human come together and are one. But it really is a mystery how those two things interact. What we do know is Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, died in the fullness of who he was on the cross. Because that's the only way he could redeem the world. So he dies in our flesh as one of us, but with the full power of God in himself and as himself and behind him, he dies on the cross. So the question people often ask is, then did God die? In a way, yes, but God never ceases to exist. Again, these are mysterious questions. But if it was just his human stuff, he doesn't get rid of our sins. If it's just his divine stuff, it really doesn't help us because it's not in our flesh. So it's all he is and all he's got. Okay? Yeah.
Two more questions. Is that the only thing that separates us from the Coptics?
That's one of those major things. Those Monophysite groups. Yeah. The idea that does Jesus have, are the two natures distinct and yet equal and interpenetrating? Or are they all mixed together? Monophysite simply means mono is one, and physite is like physiology. So it's he's sort of one thing rather than divine and human. That's the major thing. Yeah. Do you have another one, or is that it?
On the hill that Christ was crucified on,
yeah.
If the Jews believed that Adam was buried there, did they venerate that hill or do anything to it?
I don't think so, because remember, in many respects, those sorts of things would have been punishable by law. You know, if you were suddenly there venerating as a Jew in Roman territory and those kind of things, I think they were very careful about those. I think it was more of a, we can't prove it, but this is what we think. And so it was a holy place for us. Jerusalem itself being a holy place.
Like back in that time.
Though, right.
Did they recognize it as anything special? Or?
I think they did. I mean, certainly if you have Athanasius saying that the Hebrew teachers believed it, it was believed at that time. Yeah. Anything else? All right, love you. Let's pray, and we'll be on our way. When you turn around, don't look at Father Roman. We're not praying to him. You can look at little baby Jesus up there and his mom, okay? It is truly meet to bless you, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. Mm-hmm.